All right, we are going to be in Mark chapter 10, and we'll be looking at a long section, a couple of paragraphs, verses 1 through 12. So if you'll turn to Mark chapter 10, we will read the first 12 verses. And Jesus left there. Where was there? In Galilee. He left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And Jesus answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Divorce and remarriage can be a confusing issue. And we want to know what the Bible says about it to the best of our ability this morning. And at the end of our study, what will be most important is that no matter what we find, that we obey Jesus' teaching on divorce. So what did Jesus teach about divorce? There are five parts in this text, five parts of Jesus' teaching. They are the following. In verse 1, we find the setting. In verse 2, we find the set up. In verse 3, we find the scripture, part 1. We'll call this wrong text because Jesus is challenging the Pharisees. The Pharisees, after Jesus' counter question, "What does Moses say about it?" the Pharisees run to Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus is going to challenge them, "No, you are completely twisting and misunderstanding what the scripture says about divorce." So fourth, we'll see the scripture part 2, the right text. And Jesus will take them to Moses' teaching, but not to Deuteronomy 24. Instead, he'll take them to Genesis 1 and 2. And then lastly, we'll see in verses 10 through 12, the summary. Now, what is the summary? Well, Jesus has been teaching publicly, openly in the crowds, with Pharisees present. And he will retreat with his disciples into some house somewhere, and he will give them additional teaching. And so we'll see what he says about that summary. So let's begin in verse 1 with the setting. Let's reread it. And Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. Where is Jesus at the very beginning of this passage? He is up in the Galilee. Okay, he's probably staying in Peter's house at Capernaum. He's at home base. But now he is, for the last time, at least the last time during his public ministry, there'll be one more time at the second coming, but at the last time before his death, he is going to go up to Jerusalem. So he's going to leave the Galilee and he's going to proceed south to go to up the mountain to Jerusalem. And on his way there, we read here that they enter, he and his disciples, the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Now, when we read beyond the Jordan, that may not even mean anything to us. It could just be kind of one in one ear and out the other. But when you read beyond the Jordan, it should trigger something. Especially when you read the rest of what's described in these couple of paragraphs. Beyond the Jordan is critical. Who rules the region beyond the Jordan? Okay, the places where the Jews live in the first century are divided into four different ruling regions. There are four different men who rule different quarters of Israel. The place beyond the Jordan is ruled by a man named Herod Antipas. This is not Herod the Great. He's already he's the one that tried to kill all the babies 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem. He is long gone. He's died and now three of his sons, okay, are ruling different regions, and then one of the regions is ruled by Rome directly through Pontius Pilate. Okay, but beyond the Jordan is ruled by Herod Antipas. So what is Herod Antipas most famous for? What is he best known for? I mean, yeah, there are a lot of different little things, you know, in Scripture, and certainly beyond Scripture, there are a lot more things that he's known for in history. But what is he best known for in the Bible? I mean, when you think of Herod Antipas, probably your mind runs right away to the beheading of John the Baptist. Because Herod Antipas is infamous for that action. Now, why did Herod Antipas behead John the Baptist? We actually looked at that back in Mark chapter 6, verse 18. So allow me to quote that for us. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John the Baptist did something that was big time politically incorrect. He directly challenged Herod Antipas, the ruler of the, you know, Galilee and beyond the Jordan, by saying that you have unlawfully married, stolen your brother's wife. Herod Philip ruled a different quarter of Israel. And Herod Antipas, who was a much, much more powerful and savvy leader, actually stole his brother, Herod Philip's wife, and married her. And John the Baptist had the audacity to preach against that. And because of that, Herod Antipas had him arrested, and then I think you know the rest of that story and how he ends up getting beheaded. So, we have in verse 1, Jesus and the disciples going to the region beyond the Jordan. So they are in hostile territory. That's the setting. Now we go to, in verse 2, the set up. The first word we run into, or well, I guess the first noun, is Pharisees. Yeah, you can just see it coming. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife. All right. Are the Pharisees friendlies or are they hostile? Let's go back to Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. We've looked at this and talked about this verse before. It says, the Pharisees went out immediately and immediately held counsel with who? The Herodians against Jesus. How to destroy him. That was way more than a year before the passage that we are now in. So Jesus has not only entered hostile territory with Herod Antipas being, ruling there, and he had basically been in his territory for a while, but now he's in the place where the palace is. Because Herod Antipas lives in a palace beyond the Jordan. And lo and behold, right away, here come the Pharisees to test him. And you could maybe translate that word test with the word trap. They intend to get him in trouble. How? Well, are we putting two and two together? When Mark says the Pharisees are testing or trapping him, and then they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Their best hope is to have Jesus beheaded. Or at least put into prison. Probably he wouldn't be beheaded. If you know the John the Baptist story, I doubt something like that's going to happen a second time. Herod Antipas has learned his lesson by now, but to get him arrested is not a far stretch. So, hey, stir up some strife. I mean, the Herodians, the Herods, and the Pharisees are already in cahoots to kill Jesus. They've been trying to do that since chapter 3, verse 6. Now we're in chapter 10, and they see a great opportunity. Remember, Jesus he's just weeks now from dying on the cross for our sins. So we come next to the Scripture. We've seen the setting in verse 1, the set up in verse 2, and now the Scripture part 1 in verses 3 and 4. So the Pharisees asked Jesus in verse 2, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus asks them a counter question in verse 3. Now, counter questions were really normal in the first century. So this isn't him being disrespectful or trying to avoid the question. This is actually pretty normal. So Jesus asks them the counter question, verse 3, what did Moses command you? That's pretty smart of Jesus, right? Okay, so he knows what they're trying to do. He knows they're trying to get him arrested. But Jesus is going to very wisely put the ball back in their court, at least for a little while. What does the Scripture say? What does Moses say about it? And they respond in verse 4 with a reference to Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 through 4, but let's just read what they say. They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. So after the counter question, they respond by referencing Deuteronomy 24, and we need to know what is going on here. What is going through the minds of the Pharisees and the disciples and the crowd? Okay, there are two positions that were held in the first century regarding Deuteronomy 24 and the subject of divorce and remarriage. And here are the two positions. As far as I know, there aren't any others. Well, there are, because Jesus is going to give one, but in his day, there were two opinions. One opinion was called the school of Hillel, from Rabbi Hillel, and the other was from the school of Shammai, from Rabbi Shammai. Okay? What is going on in Deuteronomy 24 has been morphed for what? For about almost 1,500 years. It has morphed. Deuteronomy 24 has been twisted. It's been so wrecked and wrenched that, you know, it's no wonder they refer to Deuteronomy 24. And so Jesus, you know, is going to have to take them instead to Genesis 1 and 2 to explain. But before we get there, let's talk about Hillel and Shammai. Here's what's going through everyone but Jesus' mind. Do you side with Hillel or do you side with Shammai? Now, if he sides with Hillel, I think Jesus is probably pretty safe. If he sides with Shammai, however, he could be in deep water. What does Hillel say about Deuteronomy 24? Hillel says that you can write a certificate of divorce for any reason. If your wife has displeased you, and in Deuteronomy 24, there's no provision for a wife to divorce the husband. There is in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament there isn't. So in Deuteronomy 24, Hillel says, if your wife has displeased you in any way, you can write a certificate of divorce. And probably the most common illustration given in the ancient texts about Hillel's position is if she has burned supper. I'm not making that up. That is how twisted things had gotten by the first century. Now, Shammai's position is in better keeping. It's closer to Deuteronomy 24. In Deuteronomy 24, according to Shammai, the man may divorce his wife if she has somehow been, and in Deuteronomy 24 it says, unfaithful to her husband. And so Shammai interprets the word unfaithful the following way. He says that certainly that would include an extramarital affair, but it would also include a perceived emotional attachment to some man outside of the family other than her husband. So if the husband thought she maybe had winked at a man, or, you know, had been talking with a man, you know, down at the local grocer a little bit too much and too friendly, that's all it would take. He could write a certificate of divorce, and that would then end the marriage. Now, we'll get to what Jesus says in just a little bit. But right now, in verse 4, he is being challenged with, which side are you on? If he sides with Hillel, he'll be good, right? Because, hey, if Herod Antipas can come up with even a slightest, you know, they could probably work that out. But he's not going to side with either. So let's go next to the scripture part 2. We've seen the setting in verse 1, the set up in verse 2. The scripture part 1, wrong text. I'm not saying it's a bad text. I'm just saying that the Pharisees have so twisted this that, you know, Jesus is saying, no, you're completely missing it. So that's chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. And now the scripture part 2, the right text. So let's reread verses 5 through 9. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses wrote you this commandment. Let's stop there for a second. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses wrote you this commandment. Prior to Deuteronomy 24, here's what many believe was happening. And this is what I think was happening. And the reason that God had Moses write Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. It was common in the cultures of that day, and we're talking the 15th century BC, when Moses is writing, it was common in that day for the following to happen. If a man who obviously wasn't even a true, genuine convert in God, but if a Jewish man basically wants to have a fling over the weekend, he can do the following. He can just say to his wife, "I divorce you, get out of my house." Now, the wife then, according to the customs of the day, basically has nowhere to go. She leaves the house. Her family might bring her in, but they may not, because it is a shame. It's scandalous. And so this whole thing is just, it brings shame. And I know in our culture, we are far different from, let's say, an Oriental culture. If you've traveled over in the Orient, you know how important saving face is. Shockingly important. Okay, I mean, if I told you some illustrations, you'd be like, what? They actually think like that? Oh, yes. Very important to save face and not to live in shame. So to bring this wife, or I'm sorry, the daughter back in the home, I mean, the mother is going to be like, bring her back. The father may not. So this woman is going to leave her home, have to leave her home with the clothes on her back and hopefully at least a little bit of food. Where is she going to go? Where is she going to sleep? This is a serious problem. And in the meantime, why has the husband done this? Now, this isn't common. It's not like lots and lots and lots of men are doing it, but some are. What is this man doing? Well, he's having the neighborhood, you know who, come and sleep with him in the house for a night or two nights. And then once the dishes are stacking up, whenever basically things need to be brought back into the order, she leaves and the wife is then invited back in. Wow. Talk about hardness of heart. When Jesus says, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses wrote this commandment under inspiration, under God's guidance. God was protecting the woman from these actions, because now if he sends her out, he can't just say, you're divorced, I'm divorcing you, and she leaves for a couple nights, and then he invites her back because, hey, where else is she going to go? You want this now? Okay, here's what's going to happen. You are going to have to write a certificate of divorce. And this is now final, it's in writing, and this out and in, back and forth, it's not going to happen anymore. And so for about 1,500 years, the intent of this text has gotten so turned around that by Jesus' day, it's hardly even comprehensible to the first century Jew what's even happening. And so Jesus takes them to Genesis 1 and 2 instead. His adversaries don't have a clue what God's will is regarding divorce, so he sets them straight. So let's look now at Jesus' teaching. It says the following. From the beginning, verse 6, of creation, God made them male and female. Let's stop there. Right out of Genesis, male and female. Now, we could spend an entire sermon just on that and using cross references. Sometime we will do that. But let's just figure out right now briefly what that means. God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. What we have going on in America today in political correctness is not biblically correct. And it is important for us in our church to maintain a loving spirit to those who are caught in this sin, It is not, look, we have struggles with sin too. But folks, we have to proclaim what is godly and what is right in this present evil day, because if we don't, we will have confusion in the church, and especially among the young people. When God created this world, He created order, and the first thing that God creates in terms of the way that He will rule over humanity is the nuclear family. And the nuclear family is one man and one woman. It's not one man and three women. It's not, you know, two men. It's not two women. It is one man and one woman. And again, though we must be loving toward those who in their actions or even in their thoughts disagree with us, it is critical to maintain that position. Someday, again, we'll go to Romans 1. We can go to other texts and talk about that. But we must keep going in order to finish this passage. So, Jesus next says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's not original with me, but someone long ago, you know, used the verbiage leave, cleave, and weave. Leave, hold fast, one flesh. Let's talk about each one of those. Leaving. All right. Leaving father and mother. Maybe let's start with the parents who have children who are in their teen years who are already married. This is instructive for us. We as parents need to honor what Jesus says here and what was written originally in Genesis 1 and 2. It is important that whether you have a son or a daughter, when they get married, it is important that they leave the family that they were born in and grew up in the sense that the parents no longer are dictating to their son or daughter what must be done. If you do dictate, and both, you know, parents from both sides are trying to, oh, yeah, fireworks. Not helpful. Jesus says, first, leave the father and mother. Not like we're going to leave and never see you again. In fact, I would hope that, you know, my children would from time to time call me, you know, their spouse as well and ask for some advice. We're not saying don't give advice. God, of course, that's not what this is saying. But being cautious, leaving. Then secondly, holding fast or cleaving. Caring, loving, tender relationship between husband and wife. Yes, you leave father and mother and you hold fast, you cleave, you love. So whether you're 25, 55, or 75, I pray that all of the families in our church find that there is a deepening and loving relationship between husbands and wives. That's not minor add-on here. That's core of what Jesus is saying in Mark 10. Husbands, love your wives. We as husbands must obey Christ and what He teaches here. Love your wives. And then finally, one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. Now, because this is in several New Testament texts and it's in Genesis, we need to understand what this means. And I'll be very careful in the way I describe it, obviously. OK, Okay, but what does it mean when it says two shall become one? It is not just metaphorical, it is also physical. Now obviously with the physical part, I'm going to be careful how I describe that. But folks, it not just metaphorically, but physically, when a man and a woman become married, they become one. That is one in terms of being a unit, but it is also one in terms of a physical relationship. It actually becomes one on the night of the honeymoon. Two become one physically. That one flesh principle is, again, repeated multiple times in the Gospels from Jesus. So we shouldn't overlook that principle, the one flesh idea. Once a man and a woman become married, they are one. And to separate them, what does Jesus say? What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. To separate them is, again, metaphorically, to think of taking a person, maybe having a samurai sword, sorry for the graphic, but to basically cutting them in half. It's like what Solomon is faced with when, you know, the two mothers are both claiming this boy, and Solomon says, well, just cut him in two, divide him, and give him. Of course, he knows what's going to happen, but that's the idea that a husband and a wife are not two. They are one. They should think like one, be one, act like one. So what God has joined together, let not men separate. We've seen the setting in verse 1, the setup in verse 2, the scripture part 1 in verses 3 and 4, the scripture part 2 in verses 5 through 9, and now the summary in verses 10 through 12. So they leave the public forum and, verse 10, in the house, the disciples asked Jesus again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. All right. What is happening here? Well, first off, is Jesus siding with Hillel? Oh, absolutely not. So his life is in at least some degree of danger right now. And what might almost be worse is if he were put in prison at this point, because he needs to go to the cross. And so, you know, being in prison would be a very serious problem. So Jesus is in danger because he has now rejected Hillel. But folks, he is not just rejecting Hillel here. He is rejecting part of Shammai's teaching. Jesus is blowing the status quo away. None of you are right, he is saying. You are all wrong. You have all misunderstood Genesis 1 and 2 because of twisting Deuteronomy 24. So, it's a pretty radical thing that Jesus is doing, statement that he's making, teaching that he's communicating. This is radical. And if you notice, I know we have a chapter break between chapter 9, verse 50, and chapter 10, verse 1, but obviously that's put in long ago. This is just a continuation of the radical theme that Jesus has been on. In fact, Mark is the one who is selecting what to put here in order within the book that he is writing. And notice that he sandwiches these two things next to each other for a purpose. So when he, you know, Jesus is talking about if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, foot causes you to sin, cut it off, eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Mark puts this, back to back, this teaching on divorce, because this is so radical. He's teaching his disciples that you need to think like I do. Thinking like you thought before is not how my disciples can be. I'm not going to allow that. You have to think radically. That is, you need to think the way I do and the way God does. And therefore, when it comes to this matter of divorce, you have to take into consideration what Genesis 1 and 2 is saying. Now, we do not actually have in Mark a record of the disciples' reaction to Jesus' statement in verses 10 through 12. But we do have, in a parallel passage in Matthew, their response. Same event. Mark left this out perhaps because of the radical theme, but in Matthew, we read in chapter 19, verse 10, this response of the disciples. They say, after Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, their response is, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Whoa. Jesus was preaching something really radical in his day. So radical that the disciples think, you know what? You're not even going to side with Shammai. By the way, about 95%, that's just a general figure, but about 95% of the Jews sided with Hillel. You can divorce your wife for burning the toast. Okay? A very tiny percentage of the Jews in the first century followed Shammai's teaching. Shammai's teaching was considered harsh by the vast majority of Jews. And here Jesus is going to be even harsher. Wow. Okay. Well, disciples say, well, forget it then. It's better not even to get married if you're going to be that radical, that harsh about it. So we need to turn to Matthew to gain the whole counsel of God. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Why turn there? Because there and in Matthew 19, we have the addition of what is called, rightly so, the exception clause. We need to understand what the exception clause is, what it means. Mark does not include the exception clause, again, perhaps because of the radical theme that he is continuing there. But Matthew does include it. And I'm thankful to say the elders in our church have been studying the divorce issue for almost a year now. And fortunately, we don't all agree on every detail, but we all agree on the first part of what I'm going to say when it comes to this text. So all of us agree that Matthew includes the exception clause for a very important reason. So let's read Matthew 5, verses 31 and 2. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's Deuteronomy 24. But I say, Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So here is the summation of this exception clause and the idea. All right, what has Jesus taught? Matthew 19, Mark, Luke. What has he taught? He's taught the one flesh principle. What happens if adultery is committed? one of the two partners in the marriage commits adultery. And by the way, this is not just limited to adultery. I don't often use Greek words, but I'm going to mention two Greek words here. In verse 32 of Matthew 5, when it says, except on the ground of sexual immorality, that Greek word is not moikeia. Moikeia is the word that means adultery. It is not that word. Had Jesus intended to say that, He would have used the word moikeia. He uses a different Greek word because He has more in mind than just adultery with the marriage, in a marriage relationship. He uses instead the word porneia. Yes, from the word, that's the word we get pornography from. Okay? Porneia. He's not saying if a person looks at pornography that they can divorce. That's not that. Okay, don't get confused about the meaning of the word. What does that Greek word mean? Porneia means any kind of extramarital sexual relationship. So it would not only include a husband sleeping with a woman, not his wife, or a wife sleeping with a man, not her husband. It would also include the husband sleeping with another man, or the woman with the other woman, or it would include bestiality. And when you look at the Old Testament and you see what the punishments are from this, or at least should have been, because of, let's say, bestiality or adultery, what should happen? According to the law, they should be stoned to death, put to death. So, if the one flesh relationship has now had a third partner so that it is no longer one flesh. Okay? The one flesh relationship has now been violated. Then what does Jesus say can happen? If the one flesh relationship has been violated by either man or woman, and that's one of the amazing things about Jesus' teaching is that He's protecting the woman even more than in Deuteronomy 24, because typically the problem was more the man than the woman in this case. It can go both ways, of course, but Jesus says, except on the ground of porneia. In other words, divorce is allowed. At least this is my interpretation of it. And this is the most pastors in America hold this. If you want to read more on this, probably the classic book on this was written by a man who's now passed away, but he was a very well-known Presbyterian writer. He was a systematic theologian at Westminster Theological Seminary, whose name was John Murray, and he wrote probably the classic book on divorce. So you can read Murray's book, Divorce. Probably the best, at least in my opinion, the best modern-day book written on this topic is John MacArthur's book. Not everyone here will agree with this position, but it is far and away the most common position. It's the one I hold. And I think we need to say right here at this juncture, we're going to have disagreements on this subject. And we need to lovingly agree to disagree on this subject. You know, there are some things we can't agree to disagree on. If we're talking the deity of Christ, or how someone is saved, or the Trinity, or, you know, the reality of God, so forth. I mean, we can't agree to disagree on that. We have to agree on those. On this subject, I think we need to lovingly pursue unity, and there will be disagreements. So hopefully we have a few, but there will be. So when it comes to except on the ground of porneia, all of the elders are agreed, after studying this for many months, that when a husband or a wife in the relationship commits the sin of adultery or bestiality or homosexuality or lesbianism, that divorce is allowed. It's not required, but it is allowed. All right? Now, with that then comes a very important related question. What about remarriage? And this is where there will be disagreement. There already is on among the leadership here, and that's okay. We've agreed to disagree, and I think we've worked out very well where we are. Okay, and I know that there will be probably disagreements more broadly in our congregation as well. So here's what I personally believe is happening in verses 31 and 2, especially verse 32. If you want to read more on this, you can see MacArthur or Murray. But what I think is happening is that what Jesus is saying here is if your spouse commits immorality, that you can divorce her, and if it's a biblical divorce, that would allow for remarriage. Okay, so that's my personal opinion. So I believe that if the, let's say, a person gets saved, and their spouse, because they are now saved, leaves them. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 13 and 15 talk about this. I believe that that spouse who has become saved, and because of their newfound faith in Christ, the other spouse leaves them, that they have been abandoned, and that they are free to remarry. I think the same thing is true, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, if a spouse has died. If a spouse has died, then the surviving spouse, man or woman, of course, is free to remarry. Romans 7, 1 through 4. Abandonment, 1 Corinthians 7, 13 and 15. I think that they can remarry, that they are, the Greek word, pardon me, in 1 Corinthians 7 is apoluo. If they are released from the bondage to an unbelieving spouse, I personally think they can remarry. Now, what about in verse 32 in the case of immorality? Is the offended spouse who decides that he or she no longer wants to maintain that relationship, I think most of us, if not all of us, will agree that they are free to divorce, not have to, just they are allowed to by Jesus' words here. But then what about remarriage? All right. To answer that, we need to understand what it says, what it means when it says that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman, divorced woman, commits adultery. So what I think Jesus is teaching here is that if a person is biblically divorced, they can be biblically married. Remarried. But if they are not biblically divorced, if a divorce took place for something other than abandonment or sexual immorality, then, okay, they're not divorced in God. They might be divorced in the eyes of the state, but they're not divorced in God's eyes. In God's eyes, there's still a one flesh relationship. And so, if there's a one flesh relationship, and there isn't immorality or abandonment, and you still get a divorce, when remarriage occurs, adultery has now happened. Why? Because the one flesh relationship was still there, but now it's been broken. I don't know if anyone in our congregation. Fortunately, I don't know this, so it makes it easier for me to preach this. But I don't know if anyone in our congregation has been unbiblically divorced and remarried. If there's unbiblical divorce and not remarriage, obey God and get back with the spouse. Okay? You are still one flesh. You do not have the right to get remarried to someone else. If you were unbiblically divorced but are already remarried, this isn't the unpardonable sin. You don't confess it, and you're married. It's not. I don't think it's wise to now divorce that spouse because there's no. I mean, that would not be appropriate. So just confess it and move on. And by the way, people who have been divorced are not second-class Christians. We need to be careful to guard against that. And I don't know that anyone would think that or be that way here, but we need to be careful not to make someone who has been divorced a second-class Christian. They can serve, should serve, so forth. All right. Makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What does that mean? If the one flesh relationship still exists and a person, a spouse, divorces the other unbiblically, what in most cases in the first century and today, no different, what in most cases will happen? That spouse who has been divorced will seek to be remarried. It's normal. It was normal then, it's normal now. So, if a person divorces a wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, or they've been abandoned, 1 Corinthians 7, if they divorce the wife, except for immorality, in other words, if the marriage is, unbiblically dissolved, then you're as good as causing the other spouse to commit adultery. Okay, that's what it means, I think it means. And again, there's not total agreement. There won't be total agreement here on that. But my personal interpretation is that makes her commit adultery, or whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Why? Because if a man divorced his wife for an unbiblical reason, and now a different man wants to marry this woman who has been unbiblically divorced, that's what I think Jesus is saying at the end of verse 32. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay, so what is Jesus saying here? I think what he's saying is if there, for some reason, there is someone who you are interested in who has been divorced, okay, or you have been divorced, if it's not for adultery or, you know, the porneia, or if it's not for abandonment, if they were divorced for another reason, you're not allowed to marry them. Okay, they are still in that one flesh relationship. Now, again, when there's sin, there can be all kinds of different applications and fingers. So what if, you know, you can do a whole bunch of what ifs there. We don't have time. I'm looking at the clock. I need to land the plane here, okay? But folks, there will possibly be what ifs. There are probably 30 or 40 what if questions in some of the books I have. There are that many. So, I mean, we could spend probably 3 or 4 more sermons on this, and I don't plan to do that. But if you have additional questions, if you want some advice, please let me know, and I'll be glad to help you. Again, the elders will be glad to help you. So, yeah, a message that I, to be honest with you, was not looking forward to preaching. I mean, this is one where, the complexities of the issue cause different opinions. And I want to once again end with this. We will not all cross every T and dot every I the same. We will not all agree on how to interpret these texts. But I think what we should agree on is this. Love your wives. Okay? Do not, you know, husbands, do not divorce your wife. Wives, do not divorce your husbands. Yes, there are some exceptions. Look, if there are struggles in your marriage, work on those. If there is a lack of love, you know, the typical kids have finally left the home and now we find nothing in common. I don't believe that's going to happen in my marriage, but you know, it might in some. You know what? Find some things in common. You can't, I'm just tired of her. You don't understand the bickering and the arguing. I mean, you have no idea how ridiculous my husband is. You know, I've heard those things. Oh yes. More than once. Okay. I mean, I've had to counsel people who were just desperately wanting to get a divorce for absolutely no biblical reason. And of course, it takes two to tango. And as I'm, you know, doing the investigative part, I'm realizing that the spouse who wants to divorce the other has as much guilt in the situation as does the other. Look, takes two to tango. Love each other. As hard as that might be, love them. Don't give up on your spouse. God won't allow you. Jesus calls us to radical followership. Love them. Help them grow back together. Okay? Memorize passages like the one we're doing right now from Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. I mean, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Memorize those 15 characteristics of agape love. Love your spouse. Rekindle that spark if it's gone. Don't give up on him or her. So let's pray, and may we rest in the knowledge that God has made man and woman, that we are to leave, cleave, and weave, and that in God's goodness, He gives us our partners, and marriage should be a blessing. It is for me. I'll be honest with you. Super blessing. God gives us a partner to be, to fill the gaps that men leave or have, and likewise that women have. We need each other. I'm not saying that people have to be married. That's not the point there. But if we are married, love, learn, leave, cleave, weave. We pray, Lord, that you will take this text, one that I've been looking at and that the elders have been studying now for almost a year. May the explanation of it be clear, such that all will understand what your thoughts are on this matter. And Lord, where we do have some disagreement, would you help us to love each other and defer and not to create disunity? I'm thankful, Lord, that we don't have disunity among the elders, and that, as far as I know, there's no disunity on this subject in our church. So, Lord, thank you for the upcoming vacation that you've graciously given my family and me. Help us to rest. Thankful for the Nyhuses and the Nesporics. We pray that you will strengthen them. And Lord, for all the new people who are here, we're so thankful for them. We pray your blessing on them. And we pray for the men who are going to be speaking in my absence. We ask that you will help them as they finish preparing their messages, empower them with the Spirit. May they preach with urgency and passion your word. And we pray that we will see your continued working even in the lives of our families who are on vacation right now. We pray your blessing upon them too. Thank you for your goodness and your word. We pray in Jesus' name.